you need prayer tonight, the prayer room's open. A little light coming out from underneath the door. Feel free to head over there even while I'm teaching. It's no distraction when people are moving toward prayer. That's what we're here for, to pray, to get into God's word, to fellowship with each other. We're in Zechariah chapter 9 tonight, as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, Wednesday night through the Old Testament. Sunday mornings we're doing the same thing, but through the New Testament. So you stay here long enough, you'll go through the whole Bible, every verse. Old Testament, the record of a people that God raised up, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the descendants, the people of Israel. God chose them in order to bring through them his salvation to the entire world. And what we find is that they're as messed up as everybody else, and they need the very salvation that's going to come through them as much as we need him. And what we see also is that God, the whole way, through the centuries with these people, he's faithful. He's faithful to preserve them. He's faithful to discipline them. He's faithful to bring them back and restore them. He's faithful to finish what he started in them, because it's through them that he's bringing the Messiah, the Christ, to me and you. So God's faithfulness to them is his faithfulness to bring his light and salvation to me and you. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah is one of three prophets in Israel that spoke to the people after they'd been in Babylonian exile for 70 years. Okay, Haggai, we studied Haggai before Zechariah, and we're going into Malachi next. But these three, the very last three prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke to the people after they returned back from the exile. They came back to a ruined city, a pile of rubble. The walls had been broken down when Babylon came 70 years earlier. God used the Babylonians to discipline his people, because God can use whoever he wants. He's using world leaders right now, world leaders that don't even know him, because God, that's God's glorious sovereignty. And so they came back. The temple had been destroyed. They'd filled the temple with idols. God leveled the whole thing, took him into Babylon for a 70-year chastening, and now they're back, and it's discouraging. Of the thousands and thousands that were taken into exile, only a small number of them returned, and they've been back for 14 years. They'd laid the foundation of the temple. They had rebuilt the altar, but they got so discouraged that the whole project went on the shelf. It got stalled, and God raised up the prophets to speak to him, to get up, to put God first. They're like, you know what? This is too much. You know, it's just too big a pile of rubble. It's like a mountain of ruins. We can't do this, you know. And so they were spending this time, they were spending these years, these 14 years, on pause. They were paneling their own houses. And God said, hey, I want you to put me first. I want you to take care of my house, my business, and watch how I'll take care of your business. And this is basically the call of Jesus on his disciples, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he promises that all these other things that everybody is concerned about, all the things we need, houses and clothes and cars and whatever, God says, I'll add all that to you. You take care of my business, I'll take care of yours. And it's interesting, because there's basically two ways we can live life: taking care of God's business and letting him take care of ours, or we can take care of our business. Who do you think can do a better job in fulfilling your soul and thrilling your soul with purpose and adventure? God can do a way bigger job than you can for yourself. But this is a it's a challenge to faith. It's a challenge to trust God. And so the prophets were telling the people that had come back, put God first, take care of his business, and he'll take care of you. And you'll prosper in ways that you could never prosper for yourself. Now, you're not going to find a guy on TikTok giving some, you know, self-help speech about how to, all these guys on there telling you how to make wealth, and, you know, no one's going to be telling you this, you know. But God, watch what God can do as we seek first his kingdom. And so we've seen these prophecies of Zechariah as he's encouraging the people to get up, go for it, rebuild. Do this in the immediate now, because God is going to finish what he started in you for the ultimate future of the entire world. Okay? Here they are, a little ragtag group of people with a pile of rubble, and God's saying, rebuild this, because through you, I'm going to change the entire world. And it's happened. It's happened. One of the prophecies we looked at recently was that there was coming a king who would be called the branch, and he would branch out into all the world. This king is Jesus, and he's come, and he's taken the God of Israel global. Billions of people now worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These prophecies, many of them, we can see that they've been fulfilled in history. And you're part of the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so there's two prophecies that make up the rest of Zechariah. Okay, chapters 9 through 14 consist of two major prophecies. And these prophecies, it's interesting, there's no time marker. There's no time reference to when Zechariah got these two final prophecies from the Lord. But most Bible scholars believe that Zechariah spoke these prophecies, chapter 9 through 14, when he was old, that there was what we've seen so far, chapters 1 through 8, and then there's these prophecies that came later in his life. But he starts here in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, against the land of Hadrach. This is a Syrian city north of Lebanon. If you know your geography, Syria is above Israel. And this is a Syrian city that's above Lebanon. Beautiful Lebanon. It's been in the news lately. Syria has been in the news. The Syrian dictator has fallen and fled to Russia, and the people, there's a massive revolution there now. There's a battle for the people, but the beautiful Lebanon and Damascus, so the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. Damascus is the capital of Syria. In the world news lately, it's Damascus, interesting little note, it's not necessary, but it's interesting. It's the oldest capital city in the world, and it's been continuously inhabited since 2,500 years. It's the oldest continuously, and it's here it is. And he says, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Okay, we're going to see what that parenthesis means. Look at that, but we'll read a little further, and I'll take this apart. Against Hamath, which borders on it. So this is the word of the Lord. He's naming all these cities and these nations here. Hamath borders Damascus. Against Tyre and Sidon, so it's coming down south. We're going to see a map here in a little bit. So he's working his way down south towards the promised land, toward Israel. But Tyre and Sidon, the word of the Lord against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, the Lord speaks a little word of respect for these two ancient Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean there on the coast. In Zechariah's day, they will be brought down, though they are very wise, God says. There was a wickedness about them, we'll talk about, but they're wise in certain ways. How are they wise? For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. It was the most prosperous port city in the world in its day. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Tyre was an important commercial fortress city. It was actually an island right off the coast there. There was Tyre and Sidon, and it was this impenetrable fortress. Many said it's impossible to conquer because of it was just off the coast, and yet it was fortified, and it was this trade center of the world. It was like the World Trade Center of the day. Ezekiel also announced the destruction of Tyre. If you were here when we studied through the book of Ezekiel and we saw that in depth, and you can go back, it's fascinating. I love this. I would get sidetracked on the studies we did in Ezekiel 26 and 28. But the Assyrian Empire tried Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. When he rose to power, he tried for 13 years to conquer Tyre, and he couldn't succeed. But Alexander the Great did it in 7 months. Okay? Alexander the Great is going to be a huge part of our study tonight because he's spoken of here 200 years before he was born. Zechariah describes his conquest, you know, and so we know now that history has played out who Zechariah was speaking about. But Alexander the Great, we find, is this the instrument of God that God used in bringing the judgment that he's describing here to these cities and these working his way from the north down into the south. We looked at this when we studied Ezekiel. This was Tyre before Alexander the Great. You see how it's an island off the coast. Alexander, he built, when the Assyrians were unsuccessful, the Babylonians were unsuccessful, Alexander built what is called a causeway. He started filling the ocean with rocks and rubble, and then he built a road that led out, and he built these high towers with catapults, and he ended up, he could bring his forces. This is as if you were inside the fortress of Tyre, and Alexander the Great built this causeway out, and they were launching, and he was able to penetrate and take Tyre down. A spectacular achievement, both militarily and in the engineering. It's an amazing topic. You can study it in secular history. But here's an aerial shot of Tyre today. God said he's going to take this most influential port in the world of that day. He's going to bring him down because of their wickedness. The causeway that Alexander built through the decades and centuries, the silt brought by the currents has built up, and now there's no more island. This is what it looks like today. And this is actually 100 years ago. But today there's apartments on that whole causeway, but that never existed. That's because Alexander the Great's causeway that he built to conquer them. And so God's here saying, I'm taking Tyre and Sidon down. Ashkelon shall see it. Okay, now we're going even further south. Ashkelon, we just drove through Ashkelon when we were in Israel, right after the October 7th attacks. It's down in southern Israel now. They shall see it and fear. Gaza, have you heard of Gaza lately in the news? Also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And so these Philistine cities, and in Zechariah's day, these were Philistine cities. the Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and they're south of Tyre and Sidon there on the seacoast. They were conquered by Alexander the Great in 332 and 331 BC. So this is 200 years after Zechariah. What's described here 200 years later is the exact route that Alexander took as he took out these cities. This is the exact route of Alexander. So we know that Alexander the Great is the fulfillment of what Zechariah was seeing here. James Boyce said, this passage in Zechariah accurately foretells the conquest of the East Mediterranean coastlands by Greek armies under the command of Alexander the Great. And he goes on and he says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, the abominations from beneath his teeth. And he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite. What is all this? They'll be like a Jebusite. The Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem when David conquered the city, as we saw in the book of Joshua and in 1 and 2 Samuel. David didn't wipe out the Jebusites, but he incorporated them into Israel. And so here, he's speaking of this mixed race, these people that would be half-breeds with the Jewish people, just like it says here. And this is what happened in Ashdod and also in Ekron. Now, almost all scholars believe that from verse 1 through 8 here, in Zechariah 9, that they were fulfilled about 200 years after, and the fulfillment was the armies of Alexander the Great as he conquered these exact cities and regions. Again, there's Alexander's route. The cities mentioned here in our text trace the exact march of Alexander the Great through the Promised Land. And the parenthesis, back up into verse 1, that parenthesis, for the eyes of men and of the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. What is this saying? This is saying that when Alexander the Great came through, everybody was looking at, he conquered the whole known world. And he was only in his early 30s, 32, 33 when he died. But he literally conquered the whole known world. The eyes of all of men and of all the tribes of Israel were on the Lord, meaning they were on the instrument that God used in his purpose of bringing his judgments. Namely, Alexander the Great was that instrument. God uses whoever he wants in his purposes. God used the Pharaoh of Egypt. We read about this in Romans chapter 9. God used the Pharaoh of Egypt as his instrument. When you look in the text, back in the Old Testament, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's that in the Hebrew, it tells us that the first four times he hardened his own heart, and God looked and said, okay, that's your decision. And then God hardened what he had hardened himself in, and he used him to display his power and glory. God used him to glorify himself in delivering Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians back at the Exodus. God used Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. God even called Nebuchadnezzar my servant, and he used him to chasten Israel, to chasten the people in Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy all the idols that they had erected everywhere, and to take them. And Nebuchadnezzar was God's paddle in the chastening of his own people. 70 years. God used then Cyrus. Isaiah said that there would be one coming, my servant, Cyrus, who came after the Babylonians, and said, now it's time for these people to go back to their ancient homeland. Cyrus was the king of the Persian Empire. that overcame the Babylonians. And it was because it was time for Judah to go home. Cyrus raised up and said, you guys can all go home. The Persian king, modern day Iran. Can you imagine this? It's modern day Iran who is the arch emesis of the people of Israel. And one of their kings said they have the right to go back 500 years before Christ to their ancient homeland to rebuild their temple. And he said, you guys, I'm going to give you permits. I'm going to give you materials. I'm going to give you an escort. And the people came back. We saw this in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. God uses who he wills. God in his glorious sovereignty, he works his will in and through all of the good and evil free will choices of men, of fallen angels, and of world rulers. This is what the Bible teaches us. Did you get that? Here's the definition of the sovereignty of God, the best definition I've ever heard. Some people have an idea of the sovereignty of God as it's a big puppet show and man doesn't have a free will. If we don't have a free will, then we have no responsibility. Okay? But the Bible teaches we have a free will. It appeals to our free will all over the Bible. God, in his glorious sovereignty, is able to work his will in and through all of the good and bad free will choices of men, of fallen angels, because angels that aren't fallen do his will, and of world rulers. God's working. He looks at all these characters we see on the news, Putin and Zelensky and Netanyahu and, you know, Xi, whoever down in China, and he's working. He's the one who lifts up and takes down rulers. He's working his will. So here, 200 years before Alexander the Great conquered the known world, he marched 200 years before he would march through these exact cities and regions. God said this judgment was coming on these exact, and we know now that we look back that he was speaking of Alexander the Great. Daniel gets into this thing with Alexander even in more detail when we study Daniel. It's mind-blowing. Notice the next verse. As this is all happening in the region, coming down through and right next to the land of Israel, God says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for I now have seen with my eyes. So here Israel, the tribes of Israel, as well as everybody, was watching Alexander the Great, the instrument that God was using to bring his judgment. And God now turns to Israel and says, I'm going to camp around my house while this guy is conquering the whole known world. When Alexander the Great marched through Lebanon and down into the promised land toward Egypt, strangely, and this is secular history, strangely, he did not conquer nor even attack Jerusalem. What happened? Something supernatural happened. God intervened. As God said 200 years in advance, I'm going to camp around my house while this guy's doing his thing. Just as Zechariah saw 2 centuries in advance, God promised to protect and spare his house during this time that the whole known world was being chastened by Alexander the Great. And God did this through a remarkable chain of events that are all connected with Alexander the Great. Follow this. And the high priest in Jerusalem. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Josephus. He was a first century Jewish historian. He wasn't a Christian. He was a military man and he was a historian. And in his Antiquities, I'm going to read probably for 5, 6, 7 minutes. I'm going to read straight out of it because it's he recorded this whole phenomenon of Alexander the Great and why he didn't come in and destroy Jerusalem when he was destroying and taking everything. Check this out. Be patient. Okay, I've never done this. I've never read this much in a sermon, but this is very interesting. Josephus said this, the Jewish historian. Now, Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, he made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he would meet the Macedonians. Okay, Alexander the Great was the ruler of Macedon, the Greek city of Macedon, the Macedonians. So the high priest in Jerusalem was in terror. Since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience, he, the high priest, therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join him in offering sacrifices to God. So the high priest is saying, let's offer sacrifices to the Lord. And, you know, he's in terror because here comes Alexander the Great. He's destroyed everything in his path. And so he besought God to protect the nation, the high priest did, in Jerusalem, and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream. So God gave a dream to the high priest, which came upon him after he had offered a sacrifice, that he should take courage, adorn the city, open the gates, and rest in appearance in white garments. But that he had the priest, that they should meet the king when Alexander arrived, that the high priest wants all the priests to go out and greet the king dressed in their priestly garments, all in white, without any dread of ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which he arose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced. He declared to all the warning he had received from God. According to the dream, he acted entirely upon it. And so he waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood that it was not far from the city, that Alexander was not far from Jerusalem, he came out in a procession. He went out with the priests and the multitude of citizens. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed Alexander thought that they would have liberty to go in and plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which is what he did everywhere he went, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reversal of that happened. The opposite of that happened. For Alexander, Josephus says, Alexander, when he saw this multitude of these priests and everyone dressed in white, at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed in fine linen and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with his mitre on his head, having golden plate and the name of God engraved upon it, approached by himself. So the high priest walks out boldly to Alexander the Great. And Alexander saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Now remember, this is secular the historian Josephus. Whereupon the king of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander was doing. You've never done this. What are you saluting these people? We're going to rape them and pillage them and we're going to kill them all, you know. And so the king of the Syria that was there with them, they thought that Alexander was out of his mind. However, Parmenio, who was Alexander's second in command, alone went up with him and asked him how it came to pass that when all the others adored him, that he should adore the high priest of the Jews? To whom he replied, Alexander told his second in command, I did not adore him, but that God, who has honored him with the high priesthood, for I saw this very person in a dream. God gave Alexander the Great a dream, according to Josephus. And he was in this exact head covering that he has on right here. When I was at Dios in Macedonia, I had this dream. Who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, how I might take over all Asia, God exhorted me to make no delay, but to boldly pass over the sea to here, for he would conduct my army and would give me dominion over the Persians. God told me I was going to take Asia, I was going to take the Persians. Having seen no other in that, I saw no one else in my dream that was wearing this headdress that I see upon this person right here, this high priest. And remembering my vision and the exhortation that I had in my dream, I believed that I bring this army under divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius, the Persian, and destroy the power of the Persians, that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio, his second in command, he had given the high priest his right hand. The priest ran along by him and came into the city, and he went up into the temple and he offered a sacrifice unto God. Instead of destroying, he's there worshiping in Jerusalem, according to the high priest's direction, and he magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. When the book of Daniel was showed to him, to Alexander the Great, and we studied this out, and it's amazing. If you're fascinated by this stuff, go back to our study in the book of Daniel, because Daniel got into more detail hundreds of years before Alexander, describing exactly what would happen with this guy and how when he was taken down, his kingdom would be divided into four. And it happened. That's what happened when Alexander died at 33 in his own vomit. He was an alcoholic. But when the book of Daniel was showed to him, we're almost done. Hang on here. I'm almost done reading. I'll get back to preaching. But when the book of Daniel was showed to him, Josephus says, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. So the priest is showing him, you're the guy that Daniel spoke of. And he goes, I know I am. I'm the guy that Daniel spoke of 200 years ago. As he was then glad, and he dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and he bade them to ask what favors that they wanted of him. He's asking the priests, what do you want me to do for you? Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers, that go ahead and conquer the world, but leave us to ourselves, that we may pay no tribute on the seventh year that you're causing everybody to pay you the taxes. And he granted all they desired. And when they entreated him that he should permit the Jews in Babylon and Media in Persia to enjoy their own laws, he also willingly promised to do hereafter that what they desired. And when he had said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers, you can live under the laws of your God. He was willing to take them with him. Many were ready to accompany him in his wars. So that's Josephus. I know that's a long piece from his Antiquities. This happened. This happened. The prophecy was shown to him, and he goes, I know I'm that guy. And he knew that God was using him, this pagan king. It's interesting also, I'll add this, and then we'll move back into our text, but Alexander the Great's conquests significantly contributed to the preparing of the gospel to go into all the world. Follow this. Alexander the Great, when he conquered the whole known world, he forced everybody to learn Greek. So there was all these different languages, but everybody had to speak Greek, or else you're in trouble with Alexander the Great. So the Greek language spread, Koine Greek spread across his empire, which became the language in which the New Testament was written, allowing the message of Christianity to reach diverse populations effectively, essentially paving the way for the gospel through a common language. Isn't that interesting? That God was working in a man like Alexander the Great, like Cyrus the Great of Persia, like Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, like Pharaoh of Egypt. You know, God's doing stuff outside the walls of the church. He's the God of the whole earth. He's orchestrating things, and he's doing it in and through all the free will choices of men, of angels, and of world rulers, which means that we're responsible for the choices we make. But even if we make evil choices, God will still work his will through whatever choices you make. I encourage you to make godly choices so that you'll be blessed and everything will be well with your soul. But if you don't, he'll use you anyway because he's working his purposes in this world. So God, in his sovereignty, saved Israel from this pagan king, Alexander the Great. In the very next passage, God speaks to Israel about their king, the Messiah who would come. Notice this, the very words, these very words were fulfilled and quoted when Jesus came into Jerusalem in an event which came to be called the triumphal entry. You'll recognize these words. They're right out of Matthew 21. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He's lowly, he's humble, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This verse is a key Old Testament prophecy that is directly applied to Jesus by the gospel writers. And Matthew 21 is one of the places. Here's a depiction of the Messiah, Israel's king. He's humble. He's not mounted on a war horse, but he's on a donkey, which was the horse that royalty would ride when they came to a place where they wanted to communicate, I've come in peace. You don't come on a war horse unless you're hostile. Your king is coming, O Jerusalem, humble, on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. He doesn't ride the triumphant stallion of a conquering general, but the customary mount of royalty coming in peace. What a contrast this is to Alexander the Great, the conqueror, who rode his famous battle horse, Bucephalus. I looked this up. What was the name of, and when you Google Alexander the Great's horse, it says the most famous horse in history. I've never heard of it, but Bucephalus. His name was Bucephalus. If you have a horse, that would be a great name to name your horse, Bucephalus. Israel's king, on the other hand, in his first coming, at least, would come just having salvation, bringing salvation, humble, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. David Guzik says about this passage, though the triumphal entry of Jesus was a joyful celebration. Remember, the people were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the Pharisees were saying, tell your disciples to stop with this. Jesus said, if they stop praising me, the very rocks will cry out. Remember that scene? Guzik says that though the triumphal entry was a joyful celebration, a Roman spectator would wonder what was so triumphal about this entry. It didn't compare at all to the kind of parade that Julius Caesar had when he came back to Rome from Gaul. Then there was a parade that lasted 3 days as he displayed all his captives and all the booty that he brought back. In contrast to this, This procession of Jesus must have seemed to the Roman spectator to be very humble. And this was showing that Jesus was a different kind of king. There was no king that had ever reigned on the earth that was like this kind of king, coming, bringing salvation, bringing peace, communicating peace. He came in his first coming to make peace between God and man, between God who is holy and you and I who are sinful, to bring us back together with God. Going on in verse 10, let's finish this. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. Follow this. It's very nuanced and interesting. But Zechariah 9:9 that we just read about the humble king coming in on the donkey to bring salvation and make peace. Zechariah 9:9 belongs to the first coming of Christ. This passage I just read, Zechariah 9:10 here, is associated with the second coming of Christ, when he comes in power and glory to culminate God's kingdom on earth. In that day, notice there, in verse 10, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. There will no longer be war. Isaiah 2:4. They will no longer learn war. It's interesting that though the gospel writer saw the fulfillment of chapter 9, okay, here we are with Jesus coming in on the triumphal entry. This is crazy rich. Because Daniel prophesied the exact day that Jesus would come in. He numbered the exact day from the day that Cyrus gave the command that the children of Israel could go back to Jerusalem after they were in Babylon. He told the exact number of days. Daniel did. Named the number. And that's the exact day that Jesus came in. Okay? And the gospel writers recognized that Jesus in his first coming fulfilled verse 9. But they didn't go on to quote verse 10, which seems to show that they were aware that this passage, verse 10, was only, that the passage, verse 9 and 10, was only partially fulfilled, and that the rest would be fulfilled later when he comes. They knew. This was, he fulfilled verse 9, but verse 10 is still coming, when his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river, notice, to the ends of the world. When Jesus rules over the whole earth, his reign will be universal. The entire earth will be under his authority at his second coming. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, he says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. I will deliver you in the light of the blood of the sacrifices you bring. And we've studied this, that those sacrifices were foreshadows of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of those animals couldn't take away sin, but they pointed to the blood of the one who does take away sin. Book of Hebrews, basically, that's what it's saying. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I will declare that I will restore double to you, because God is faithful, in other words, even when we're not, even when we've landed ourselves perhaps in prison, we are prisoners of hope because God is faithful. So he says, return to the stronghold, which would be the Lord, our God. He is our stronghold and high tower. He's our fortress. Return, you prisoners, you that have found yourself in a prison of misery because of your own stupid foolishness. You're prisoners of hope because God is faithful. Return to him who is faithful. For I have bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion. Excuse me. Against your sons, O Greece. This is speaking of Alexander's empire. That Greece was nothing at the time of Zechariah, but it grew into becoming the world superpower. Egypt has gone down. Babylon has risen, taken Judah captives. Persians have risen up saying, you can go back. Next is the Greek Empire in Alexander the Great. This is 200 years before. The Lord will be seen over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them and shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with the blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Their Lord, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And so there is communicating that God, who raised up Israel, that he might bring through them his light and salvation to the world, to me and you. And this is ultimately in their Messiah, this king who is coming lowly, mounted on a colt, in both his first and his second coming. God saying, I'm going to protect. I'm going to preserve. If they're scattered, I'm going to bring them back. If they've put themselves in a prison of their own misery, they have hope, because though they're unfaithful, I'm faithful. I'm going to finish what I promised. I'm going to do everything that I promised to do through them for the world. Okay? God's faithfulness to Israel is his faithfulness and his zeal to bring you his light and salvation. He's brought the Messiah, their Messiah, in his first coming. We live in a day when the stage is being set for the second coming of Christ. One of the most unusual things that has ever happened in human history is the regathering of the people of Israel back to the land of Israel that's happened in the last 100 years. Nothing like this has ever happened in history. It's the most controversial thing on the face of the planet. It's the most divisive thing. You know, 6 million of them were put into ovens in some of your lifetimes, if you're really old here. There's nowhere else for them to go except back to their ancient homeland. And God said that in these days, the nation would be reborn before the coming of the Messiah in his second coming. That's the stage, the land of Israel. Those are the players on the stage. The stage is being set. And he's coming not just for them, but he's coming for everybody. He's coming for the Palestinians. He's coming for the Syrians, for the Lebanese, for the Egyptians, for the Jordanians. Christ is for all. God has chosen to bring salvation through these people, that he's coming for you. You can be torqued on that. You can be mad about that. But this is how God's chosen to do it. I'd rather say, Lord, I bless what you're doing. God says, I'll bless those who bless you. And you want to stand in my way, you'll be cursed. This is what God's doing. And it's phenomenal. It's amazing. Just like the fulfilling of the prophecies with Alexander the Great. So we are living in a day when prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. So there's chapter 9. We could have spent 3 or 4 weeks in chapter 9. It's so rich. But there's a quick overview. Encourage you to look at Ezekiel 26 and 7. If you want to look at Alexander taking Tyre, go back in our study in Daniel if you want to see even more details about God predicting Alexander the Great, predicting actually the Babylonian, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. It's all in the book of Daniel, and it has all come to pass. And everything else that's predicted here is going to come to pass. It's an amazing book. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that I didn't make this more confusing, trying to do all of this in one session tonight. But we praise you, God, that you've been active and working in human history, that you're totally in control of the world right now. You look at the news, and it feels like the whole world is out of control. Lord, the merchants of fear want us afraid and want us turning on each other. But God, you are in control. You are working your will in and through all the free will choices of men, of demons, of world rulers. You're totally in control. And so we can sleep tonight. We can sleep knowing God is in control. We surrender our lives to you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us salvation in Christ, in this humble King, come to bring peace. Lord, may we ride our donkey around. Our bodies are like donkeys that carry us everywhere. May we be humble and bring the gospel of peace wherever we go to everybody that you're bringing it to. For you so loved the world. We ask this in Jesus' name for your glory and our greater joy. And everybody who agreed said out loud together, amen. Amen. Say hi to somebody on your way out. We'll see you next week, chapter 10.